Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 this morning, Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 9, 1 to 8. Last time we saw Jesus' authority and power over those thrones and principalities in the spiritual realm, known to us as evil spirits or demons. And we saw how demons are real, they're personal, they're rational beings. They recognized Jesus, they knew who he was, and they were afraid of Jesus. And there was nothing that they could do. They had no power to stand against him. All that they could do is plead with Jesus not to go against the Father's plan and torment them before the time. They know he's going to torment them. They know there's a time coming. But they could only ask him, please, not yet. It's not the appointed time. And in Christ, we know that we also have this same victory over Satan and his demons. Scripture warns us we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant. We need to actively resist Satan and the forces of hell. But if we do so, it assures us that he will flee from us, that we will be victorious, that by God's power, demons also must flee from faithful Christians, even as they fled from Christ. And so we have this promise. In today's text, we have another account of Jesus doing the miraculous. And once again, we see the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, the human author, including this particular account, in order to show us a little bit more of Jesus and who he is, and in particular to show us how we can know the truth of these things. How we can know the truth. You know, this time around Christmas, I always think of the Christmas past, and I wrote about Christmas growing up in my house in the newsletter. I hope you pick up a copy every month of our newsletter. But one of the things that sometimes will come up when I see my brother on Christmas is this event that happened that I wrote about. I didn't go into it in the article, but during that one Christmas Eve and Christmas morning when we got up at 4:30 in the morning and ran down the stairs to open all of our presents, my brother had opened one of his presents, and it was the Play-Doh Fuzzy Pumper Barbershop. Maybe you remember all the Play-Doh toys, and you would put the little Play-Doh man in the chair, and you were supposed to warm up the Play-Doh first, and then you would turn the crank, you know, and little Play-Doh hair would come out, and then you could cut the Play-Doh hair and so forth. Well, while he was trying to put that together, every once in a while I came over and I'd just turn the crank on the chair while I was messing with my stuff, and he would get mad at me and tell me to stop it. Well, at some point that morning, my brother's cry wailed out into the room, and the barbershop chair was broken. And to this day, there is a controversy, if we bring it up, as to how it got broken. Because he swears it was me because I turned the handle, and that's what was broken. But he was turning the handle too, I'm quick to add. And we don't know which one broke it, and we don't know the truth. He says it was me. I say it was him. There's no way we can go back in time and figure it out. We don't know. We can't determine the truth of these things. And I want to put that before you this morning as we think about the truth claims of Scripture. We have many things that we disagree about in life, and we don't know how we can prove it. But there are certain ways we can know the truth in this life, right? How do you know the truth about something that happened in the past? Well, you read a credible source like a history book that you believe. I like to bring up when I teach the kids, how do you know that George Washington was the first president? Everybody agrees that he was. Nobody alive today has ever seen George Washington. Nobody alive today has ever seen anybody who ever saw or talked to or knew George Washington. We have no firsthand evidence of his life. We have no photographs. We have no video. This is before photographs and video. You can see paintings of him, but you can see paintings of Sauron and all kinds of other mythical creatures, dragons or whatever, right? It doesn't make them real. How do we know? Well, we read about it in a credible source. That's how we know. How do we know things are real in our lives? Well, we either have an eyewitness tell us or we see it. What I want us to see this morning is God gives us the most compelling, the most convincing, and the most complete proof that we can have as human beings to know that Jesus Christ is his Son and that he forgives us of our sins if we believe in him. But let's pause in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You don't leave us wondering how we can know that it's true. You've given to us all the proof that humans could possibly have that it is true. And it's not from a lack of evidence that we would not believe, but it's from hearts that simply don't want to obey You. And so, Father, help us, rid us of the hardness that would cause us to reject the plain truth, and soften us and humble us, and cause us to humble ourselves, that we would simply submit to the truth of Your Word, for it is demonstrated before our eyes. Help us to see and believe this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9. This is God's holy word. So He got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. May the Lord bless and establish His word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the importance of truth. I want you to notice the importance of truth. Truth really is the foundation. It's what we need in order to have faith. Look at verse 1 of our text. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Mark and Luke once again give us more details. We know that his own city here is Capernaum. As one theologian has said, Jesus was raised in Bethlehem. He had to sojourn for a time in Egypt. He was born in Bethlehem. He sojourned in Egypt. He was raised in Nazareth. And his home as an adult was Capernaum. And so Mark and Luke give us those details. In fact, Mark tells us that at this occasion, Jesus preached to the people before there was any healings. He preached. Remember, that was why he came, he said over and over again. And Mark tells us that there were so many people present on this occasion that you couldn't get near to the room. In fact, there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door. You couldn't even get close to the door, let alone look into the house where Jesus was. Luke tells us very significantly at this occasion that there were many Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, listen, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Do you hear what that means? That means the officials now are coming to check Jesus out. The Pharisees, the officials of the law, not just from Galilee where they are, but from Judea and from Jerusalem. Remember how they checked out John the Baptist earlier in Matthew, what we saw, and how they came out to see what he was about. Well, now they've been hearing all these reports of Jesus doing miracles, preaching in a way that no one ever preached before with authority, and now here they are sitting there before Jesus, not just the local scribes that Jesus has had already, but now the sort of the contingent from Jerusalem itself. And so we get our text at this point, verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Four men carry him at this point. We know this again from the other Gospels. And the scripture says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. And we don't have to figure out, you know, at this point, some theologians, some commentators say, well, Jesus is God, and so he sees their faith because he can see into the hearts, and we do see that later in the text. But at this point, I agree with Calvin. Calvin says that that's a forced interpretation. He says we don't need to resort to a supernatural explanation at this point because we know from Mark and Luke how Jesus saw their faith. And that is, this is the occasion when those men bring a paralytic on a bed, on a mat, on a stretcher of some kind, And they can't get to the door. Remember the story from Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke both tell us that they couldn't get near the house as there were so many people there. So they went up on the roof. This is that occasion where they make an opening in the roof. And we know from many remains and records that there were roofs that they had in that day. With a little bit of skill and effort, you could make an opening in the roof. And they lower him down right in front of Jesus. So clearly Jesus can see their faith, as it were. He sees how much they believed that he could do something to help this man. I mean, they weren't hindered by the fact that he couldn't walk. They weren't hindered by the fact that they couldn't get in the house. They had such faith in Christ, such public faith. And can you imagine? This was kind of a little bit of a risk to have this kind of public faith. First of all, you're carrying this guy, you know, each one of you taking one of these, you know, handles of the stretcher or however this mat was. The guy is so paralyzed that he can't move. And you're making your way through crowds and people are, you know, what are you doing with that guy? What do you think Jesus is going to do for him? You really think that Jesus can help this guy? He can't even move. What do you, and they've got to, like, you know, just deal with that ridicule and that, you know, people looking at them as they're trying to get through the crowds, and they finally can't get through. People are like, we're not letting you through. There's not enough room for us, and we can at least listen and hear and be here for this great teacher. And so they're undeterred. They go up on the roof. Can you imagine? People are wondering what they're doing. Everyone can see what they're doing. They begin to dig through, remove the tiles very carefully. They had to figure out where he was, to the right place to make it, all the rest. And they lower him with ropes. Jesus saw their faith. They thought somehow, some way, Christ could do something for their friend. You know, it's funny. In the text it says, when Jesus saw their faith. You recognize that people in your lives, unbelieving people in your lives, benefit from your faith? That you can bring them to Jesus? That you need to bring them to Jesus? That, you know, think of the benefit that people have. I mean, we see this right away with our children, right? If you raise your children, if you were raised in a Christian home, man, you benefited. I know there are many people in our church, and there are some who've raised kids in a Christian home, and you brought them to church, and you did all the things that you're supposed to, and the kids are not following the Lord today. And yet, I guarantee you, their lives are so much better off, even in the natural, than they would have been had you not laid that good and consistent and moral and safe foundation raising them in the Lord. They're blessed in ways they don't even acknowledge. And yet they are. Because our faith really does bless other people and bless the people in our lives. And we're supposed to do that, right? We're supposed to be a blessing to those around us. And the disciples here believe the truth about Jesus. These men who brought their friend. They believed somehow Jesus could help their friend. Though that put them at risk with ridicule and maybe even with the authorities who are beginning to turn on Christ. And this is something that we need to remember in our day and age. We need to be on the side of the truth, whatever that is. Even if the world doesn't like it, even if the world's rejecting it, even if the world says this part of what Jesus said or what the scripture says is wrong, we need to risk the embarrassment and the ridicule and say, no, we believe Jesus. We believe what the word says. We need to be on the side of the truth, what scripture shows us to be the truth. And in fact, it's only when we acknowledge that there is something that we can know truthfully that we can establish societies based on justice and truth and liberty. The society that we have in America, I think this same principle is seen on a national level. I think the blessings that we've enjoyed for more than 200 years is because of the foundation of our fathers who built a nation based upon the truths of Scripture in a general sort of sense. That there would be justice, that there would be liberty, that there would be responsibility, that we would acknowledge God and live according to what God says about man, that we are moral, that we are to be good and kind and fair to one another. The whole possibility of getting a fair trial is based upon this point. Right? That we're going to treat everyone fairly. I'm not going to treat this person differently because I like him, because he's on my side. But no, what does the law say? What did this person do? If he's innocent, I vote that he's innocent. If he's guilty, I vote that he's guilty. That's what our nation was founded on, that there would be fairness, that there would be, as our some of our important writings say, justice for all, right? That there would be liberty and justice for all. You know, we are on a really historic occasion in our country. I don't want to say a lot about this, but we've all just witnessed only the second time ever in our nation's history, the impeachment of a president. That's only happened twice for anybody here that's alive, right? Clinton now and Trump. Been impeached. And I'm not going to bring my personal political views into the pulpit, and I'm not really interested in what yours are, but I hope we can all agree on this. That the fact that we have an impeachment where all of the R's voted one way and almost all of the D's voted another way, that can only mean that it wasn't the truth of the issue that determined their votes. I think we have to say that. If it was simply the issue, you would have the same number of R's and D's on this side and the same number of R's and D's. Because it wouldn't matter if he's on my side or in my party. What would matter is, did he do something that I should vote guilty for? Then I don't care what party he's in. And if he didn't, then I don't care if I like him or not. He didn't. But we don't have that today. In the highest office of our land, we have politicized now. It doesn't matter if he's guilty or innocent. What matters is he my candidate? Is he on my party? Then I'm for him. Is he not my party? Then I'm against him. And we all know if it was a different candidate, it would be turned around the other way. If it was the exact same charges. Beloved, this is the place where we live in our world today. It's not the truth that determines what we should do or what's right. It's my side. Might makes right. That's where we're at. Our greatest leaders in our country. Might makes right. That's going to affect us in many ways. And beloved, what I want you to see is to believe in Christ is not to believe in somebody that you like, that makes you feel good, that is on your side. But you should believe in Christ. Because he proves himself to be true. And to not believe in him is actually guilty and blameworthy of being against what is demonstrated, proven truth. In fact, when we think about salvation itself, what is salvation? The salvation of the gospel. The salvation of the gospel, I submit to you, is simply to just confess the truth about reality. I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell. Jesus Christ is the Savior who earned righteousness and who died on the cross and took the wrath of God for the sins of his elect. To simply be saved is to confess that truth, is to acknowledge objective, rational, real, factual truth. That's true. To not believe it is to be on the opposite side, to suppress what has been shown and demonstrated to be true. Jesus himself taught this, John 18:37. For this cause I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And then he says this, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, everyone who is interested in the truth will listen to me, because I show what is truth. Saving faith simply believes the truth about myself and the truth about God, and trusts in that word. Secondly, therefore, I want you to notice the end of faith. The end of faith. We looked at the importance of truth, now the end of faith. Now here I don't mean the terminus point of faith, where faith ends. I mean the goal of faith, right? The purpose of faith, the end of faith. Look at verse 2 of our text. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. I wonder if they were disappointed. I wonder if the man on the bed, who's being lowered through the roof, who's trembling with fear, wondering what's going to happen when he's right in front of Jesus, in front of a packed house, and Jesus looks at him and says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And he's still paralyzed. I wonder if he was disappointed. He couldn't walk. Jesus said this to him. Seeing their faith, he says, your sins be forgiven you. Are you disappointed when you pray for healing for a loved one and they're not healed? What if you prayed for somebody for a long time? I think of my father. Prayed for him for a long time to be healed from cancer. And he wasn't healed. He died. What if you prayed for somebody like that? Somebody very close to you. They weren't healed, but you had good evidence that they were converted before they died. That they were forgiven of their sins. Would you be disappointed? Would that be kind of a letdown? What I want to put before you, beloved, is that Jesus didn't do less than these people were hoping. He did more. He did far more than what they were hoping that he would do. Because think of it. What if Jesus had healed this man and given him, not just healed him, but super healed him. Given him like super strength. Made a second Samson. A superhero, right? We love superheroes. We have all these movies nowadays about superheroes. What if he did? Jesus could do that. Give him superhuman strength so that for decades, maybe he gives him long life too. For maybe even centuries, he's going around saving people, rocketing around like Superman or whatever. And then he dies. And then what happens? What was his healing for then? What was all that health that he was given then? William Hendrickson, commenting on all the miracles up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, says this, quote, all these benefits are largely of a physical nature. As described, they do not go down to the root of misery, human guilt and pollution on account of unforgiven sin, Hendrickson says. Hendrickson is reminding us the only reason there are paralyzed people is because we're in a fallen world. And it's the effect of sin and God's judgment on sin. Not that this man was more wicked than anybody else, but that we all suffer and that we all die because this is a world and where God's curse is upon the ground. And it's on the ground because of unforgiven sin. The old Geneva Bible, 1599, the first and second generation of all the reformers, says this, quote, sins are the cause of our afflictions and Christ only forgives them if we believe. Sins are the cause ultimately. Nobody would be paralyzed if nobody was a sinner. Let me ask you this. Do you see sin as the greatest problem in the world today? Or do you see it something else, anything else, as the greatest problem? Do you cheer up? Are you joyful when God reminds you and assures you your sins are forgiven you? When we come to the Lord's Supper and we get that seal, where God is sealing to us again that promise. Does that rejoice you? Or is some temporal condition that's causing you concern in this world just all consuming? And, you know, forgiveness. How's that help me today? How's that help me live my best life now? What we need to see here, beloved, is that Jesus did the greatest possible thing that could happen to any person in the history of the world. He said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. Could you imagine being alive and have Jesus say that to you and hearing it from his lips? This kind of healing only comes when we believe in Jesus. Their faith, the faith of his friends, brought him to Jesus. But it was only because he had faith in Jesus that Jesus could say to him, your sins are forgiven. And that's important for us too. You and I need to bring our loved ones to Jesus. We can't go to that crowded house and dig a hole through the ceiling. But we can pray. And we can set before Jesus our children. I really want to exhort you parents. And I want to admonish you if you're not already. Pray for the salvation of your children every single day. Put them before Jesus every single day. It's one of the prayers I do for each one of my kids by name. Save them. Cause them to believe. Give them faith and repentance. Cause them to love righteousness and to hate iniquity. Give them increasing faith and increasing repentance. And I go through this whole thing with the kids. I don't do it every day, but almost every day. Pray for them. Bring them to Jesus. That's the only way they're going to be forgiven, is if you bring them to Christ and continually do that and set them before him. We don't recognize and we don't realize how it is by our prayers that God saves. When my Robin and I went, we took the kids down to Florida about 5 or 6 years ago. And my sister is a strong believer in Christ. And she's a reformed Christian, very knowledgeable, and just a committed Christian. She's a couple, almost 2 years older than me. And I was saved through a traumatic accident and the things that came about that God used in my life to bring me to faith and repentance. Well, after I became a believer, my sister and I would get in these almost physical fights. So a couple times where she actually did attack me and I had to hold her down. And my sister's strong. And we were both fiery redheads, right? I can't tell now, but I did have red hair at one time. But, you know, I asked her, because Robin said to me, you know, how did Pam come to faith? I mean, you tell me about, like, how the two of you were when you were a Christian, and I'd witness to her, and she would get so mad at me. And we would battle over, like, these cultural issues, especially abortion. And she was just, man, she was going to march in pro-choice parades and just this complete, just, we couldn't even talk about things. And so I asked her when we were down there, I said, Pam, you know how I came to Christ, but, you know, all of a sudden you started believing and you were declaring yourself a Christian and you're reading your Bible and your whole life was changed and I could see it. What happened? I don't know what happened in your life. Because, you know, by then she was married and off. And but she said, well, it was you, Bus. And I said, what are you talking about? I would pray for her. I would pray for her knowing that she's not going to be saved. I mean, I literally would do that. I knew I was supposed to pray, so I did. Dear Lord, save my sister Pam. You know, I wouldn't say this part, but I know she's not going to come to Christ. But I'm doing my part. I'm praying, you know. But that was the attitude of my heart. And I would pray whenever because I would pray every day for my parents and for my sister and my brother. And, you know, I was pretty confident that my brother was going to be saved, and I knew my sister wasn't. Well, lo and behold, it was... You know, and I said to her, what do you mean? Every time I tried to witness to you, it was a disaster. We almost got in a fight. She goes, well, that's just it. You wouldn't get mad. I knew you. You wouldn't come back at me the way that I knew you would. I knew something happened to you. Something changed you. And I couldn't understand it. It just made me mad until God used it to change my heart. And it just blew me away that these prayers that I was sending up to heaven, thinking that every conversation I had was a complete and total disaster, God used to save my sister. Don't think that bringing someone to Jesus doesn't work. Continue to bring your loved ones to Jesus. Thirdly, I want you to notice the evil of doubt. I want you to notice the evil of doubt. Look at verse 3 of our text. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Both Mark and Luke add, for they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? That was the blasphemy. We don't have to guess it from Matthew. We know what it was. They are saying that Jesus is blaspheming because Jesus is asserting for himself what God alone can do. That would be blasphemy. And let me just submit to you that the Pharisees and the scribes were absolutely right. That only God can forgive sins. They were right. And that leaves us with two alternatives. One of two things must be true. Jesus is lying. He's saying your sins are forgiven, but they're not. Nobody can call him on it because we can't see God and we can't see the throne room of heaven and we can't see whether or not someone's forgiven. So anybody can go around and say your sins are forgiven, but he's blaspheming because only God can do that. Therefore, he can't be doing it. Or number two, the other option they could have concluded was this man somehow, some way, is either God or has been given the authority of God on earth. That was a possibility as well. Calvin says that they actually did have the right to inquire when they heard Jesus say this. On what grounds was he claiming this authority? They were the leaders in Israel of the faith of the people, so they had the right to do that. But Calvin goes on and says, but, quote, without any inquiry, they condemn him as a blasphemer. In other words, without looking into it all, they take the worst position. They opt for number one, and they say he's blaspheming. And that brings us really to the crucial issue of how do we know Jesus is telling the truth? He's saying your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the scribes understand a man, normal man, can't do this. And they're right to understand that. And it says in our text, verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. Now here we are seeing his divine abilities, right? Now he's knowing their thoughts. That's not something that we can do. And then he says to them, why do you think evil in your hearts. You know what? You can see why it's evil now. They're condemning him without an inquiry. They're not looking into the way in which maybe this is somehow true. You know, it's said, and some of the commentators point out, that the prophets proclaimed forgiveness at times. They declared God's forgiveness. Ministers of the gospel do that today. We preach the forgiveness of sins through Christ. We declare it. We proclaim it. So there's a sense in which maybe they could have taken this. And this is why it's evil, because they don't look into it at all, and they don't consider who Jesus is. They assume that he's a blasphemer. How do we know he's telling the truth? You know, I get repeatedly from unbelievers, well, there's all these religions in the world. They all promise salvation. You can't tell me that your way alone is the only way. What are you saying? All the Muslims are going to hell? All the Jews are going to hell? You ever hear that? I've been in debates with people where that's been brought up. And there is a way in which we can know. There is a way to know for sure that Christ alone forgives our sins. And the proof that Jesus points to in our text is what we call miracle. I want you to see it. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? And then he brings up the issue, right? Verse 5, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Jesus recognizes the problem. He recognizes that anybody can say your sins are forgiven, and nobody can prove that wrong. You can't show whether or not he really is forgiving sins, which is supernatural in authority and power. But if he says something else that's supernatural in authority and power, take up your bed and walk to a paralyzed man, you can see whether or not he has the authority to do that. And this is where we can get beyond the, you know, well, I say that they are forgiven. Well, I say that they're not. I say that they are. I say that they're not. No one can prove it. Jesus is putting himself to the test in a sense here. But that you may know, he says. But that you may know. Not that you may probably know. Not that you may have a lot of preponderance of evidence. No, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he does a miracle. Historically, the miracles are the way in which we argue, and apologists have always argued, for the truth of Scripture and for the truth claims of Jesus. Miracle and prophecy, which is a type of miracle. Prophecy, and to predict the future and to be able to do it perfectly, you can't do. That's why all of the liberal theologians have tried to date the books of Daniel and the prophetic books as after the time in which the events occur, because they recognize that if Daniel can predict the future, Daniel has the knowledge that only God can give. And if Jesus can do these miracles, then Jesus has the power that only God can give. Everybody knows that by definition. And so the liberal theologians after the Enlightenment said, well, these miracles, you know, they were the wishful thinking of a very primitive and pious, but primitive people. And they wanted to believe Jesus was somebody special. And so they started to collect these legends, you know, and they would compare it to the legends of the Greeks and Roman gods and goddesses, even though they're nothing like the miracles of Christ. But still, they would compare that and they would say, you see, this is how the miracles stories come about, but they're not real. Because why? Because we know that this is a closed mechanistic universe and there can't be such a thing as miracle. And so we dismiss them and we refuse to acknowledge them. And what comes out of that, unfortunately, was a compromise by liberal Christians who tried to still hold on to the moral truth of Christ while rejecting the supernatural, which they thought was myth. But then you had the reaction of the neo-Orthodox, which is in some ways worse. They said, oh yeah, the liberals are right. None of this can be true. But Jesus is true. And there can be no God because that's supernatural, but Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Karl Barth's famous statement was, there is no God and Jesus Christ is his Son. And that's neo-orthodoxy. In fact, Karl Barth has said, because you say, well, that's a contradiction. Barth would answer, contradiction's the hallmark of truth. Why, when we embrace contradiction, now we have faith. faith which goes against the truth, against the real. Now our faith is powerful. We are embracing the impossible, the absurd even. And of course the reaction and what came out of neo-orthodoxy was the death of God movement, because people recognized, well, if you're going to say that the gospel's not true and yet in some other way that it is, then it's absurd. And it really was going back to the double truth theory, where we have the truth of science and the truth of reason and the truth of scripture and revelation, and they're separate. And we got to keep our faith over here, my private personal belief, and then I keep my living by facts and reality over here. And of course, that gave rise to the relativism and the subjectivism that still paralyzes our day, where there can be no truth. And Francis Schaeffer would have to say things like true truth, because truth wasn't enough anymore. And beloved, what I want you to see is that the liberal theologians are wrong, and that the neo-orthodox reaction is wrong, and that those who say that there can be no miracles are simply wrong, because Jesus did them, and he did them in the front of his enemies. And we have not just one or two, but we have dozens of signs and wonders that Christ did in one of the most credible, if not the most credible records ever in the history of man. No book has ever been subjected to the criticisms of this book. And if we know nothing else about this book, we know that it's incredibly accurate with the details of history. Look at Luke's descriptions of the journeys of Paul, and all the descriptions of the ports and the way in which they would sail and the kinds of ships, and all of that we know is meticulously true. Even unbelieving historians have said Luke is one of the most accurate historians of all time, and yet Luke records all these miracles Jesus did. And so does Matthew, who was an eyewitness of all of these things. And we see in our text, our scripture reading rather, when God wanted to prove to Israel that Moses really was from God, what did he do? Did he say to Moses, tell the people to believe? No, tell them to really believe. He said, what do you have in your hand? Throw it on the ground. It's a serpent. Grab it. It's a rod again. That's not a trick. The Egyptian magicians were able to imitate some of those tricks, but they quickly ran out of the ability to do that, because they were doing tricks. They weren't doing real miracles. And God gave Moses three signs, and we don't have to guess why, because God himself says, that they may believe that I sent you, that they may believe that I sent you. And Jesus is appealing to that same principle. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now he does something, you know, only God can forgive sins. Only God can supernaturally say you are forgiven, but only God. Only the power of God can supernaturally, immediately, cause a paralyzed man to walk. So much so that he picks up his bed and carries it. And he's walking with that bed. This is why it's evil to doubt the teaching of Christ when you study it, when you are have the scriptures in front of you. And certainly that day, if you were there and saw this, for you to believe Jesus did not have the authority to forgive sins would be for you to go against the truth and even to suppress it and to hide your eyes from it. It wasn't that you didn't have evidence. You just saw it. It was that you chose not to believe because you didn't want Jesus to be the authority that he was. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the point of the proof. What's the point of this? Just so we can have this academic way in which we can affirm miracle and so forth, and affirm the truth of Scripture? No, it's really not even that, as important as that is. We know we contend for the truth of Scripture, and I think that we lose a powerful argument if we don't point to the miracles. We don't just have one like this crowd had. We have the whole book of miracles that were seen by hundreds, thousands of eyewitnesses. Even the enemies of Jesus admit he did miracles in their writings. To this day, you can read some of the writings of the rabbis. They don't say he didn't do miracles. They say he did them by the power of Satan. And their records are there. You can see the Roman historians, how they record clearly that Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples proclaimed that and believed that, though they themselves called it a superstition. But the truth of the proclamation was testified to even by his enemies. Miracles proved that Jesus, in this event, had the authority. That was his understanding of these things. And that's because this is the principle. If somebody comes to you claiming to be sent from God, and then he does what only God can do, you know he's telling the truth. Because you can't fake it. You can't fake making a paralyzed man well immediately. Anything else you can fake. Anything else. I mean, we could take a video of somebody and say, well, I know this person did this and I have video evidence. But you know videos can be tampered with and distorted, right? As important as that is. We could take that with pictures or so forth. We could pile up a bunch of evidence and we can always find a way in which maybe it was fake, maybe it was staged, maybe you paid off the witnesses, but you can't do that with a paralyzed man. You can't pretend that he's healed. Jesus healed him instantly, and the healing was full, and the healing was so much that he picked up his bed and he walked with it. He was immediately strong. No circumstance, no alternative explanation, no, it just happened to occur in some crazy way, can explain it. It had to be the power of God. But again, I want you to see the reason personally for this. Verses 6 through 8. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth, literally authority on earth, to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go to your house. Then he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man. What is Jesus proving in this text? He's not proving the veracity of the Word of God. He's proving that he has the authority to forgive sins. And for the second time in Matthew, he calls himself the Son of Man. And he does so to the scribes who understand the Scriptures, who know that title, who understand what Jesus is appealing to at this point, that he has the authority to do this. And as I said, this is not simply an academic question. It certainly wasn't to that man, was it? This has to do with our most visceral, our most existential and immediate need. How can I know that when the gospel says, I'm forgiven if I believe in Jesus, how can I know it is true? How can I know? Isn't that the question we all have? How do I know when I'm about to die that I believed, therefore when I go before God, I'm forgiven? I want you to think about this man, and I want to close with this. The man who was on the bed. The man who Jesus said, first, your sins are forgiven you. And then there's this debate with the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed, and go home. And you're this man, and you get up, and you're strong, and you walk, and you're carrying your bed. What are you certain of with every step you take, with every time you feel your muscles, and you feel your feet hitting the floor, and you feel the blood going through your legs? What are you certain of with every step? Not that you can walk. You're certain that your sins have been forgiven. Because Jesus said your walking was that you would know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. This man viscerally knew, walking to his house with every step he took, my sins are forgiven me. And what I want to submit to you is that we who have not just the evidence of one miracle, but all the miracles, should know with at least as much certainty that if the gospel says your sins are forgiven you if you believe in Jesus, know by all of the miracles that he has the authority to do it. And if you believe, I can tell you with all of the authority as one of his ministers ordained in his name, legitimately by his church, that your sins are forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us, for demonstrating to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Father, our world doesn't want to believe in the supernatural and rejects miracle. But they don't do that because it's rational or reasonable to do so. They do so because they don't want to be forced to conclude that Jesus was the Son of God and that therefore they have to obey him. Father, help us to see that truth and to believe it and to know it ourselves so that we don't resort to foolish ways to try to get people to believe, but to recognize it's simply our job to bring people to you in prayer or by our witness or even by our testimony. But Father, help us to recognize in our own lives that if you tell us we are forgiven if we believe, you've proven to us that is most certainly the case. Help us to believe that, Lord. Again, it's not from a lack of evidence. It's because we're so weak in faith. Strengthen us. Forgive us of our sins of being weak. Forgive us of our not wanting to believe. And let us not be unbelieving, but believing, that we would be pleasing in your sight and that we would bring glory to Jesus, who demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God. For we ask it in his name.